You'll take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to be looking at a number of different scriptures this morning. We'll begin here. I told you that I woke up this morning not feeling like preaching. I just want you to know I've gotten over it and am very much looking forward to preaching the Word of God to you. My wife told me when I went to bed last night, she says, "You'll be fine. You're going to be okay." And she's right. The Spirit of God has wonderfully blessed. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, a very familiar text to us all. This is where we're going to begin this morning. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And my God, I want to come before you and I want to preach as in your presence. I want my preaching to be an act of worship that comes up to you, a sweet smelling savor in your nostrils. I want to preach not in the fear of man, but in the fear of God. But Father, as I preach before your throne with an eye to the fact that I'm going to give an account before your throne on the day of judgment for the stewardship you've entrusted to me, I pray also, Father, that the word preached will benefit those who are hearing. That it will be mixed with faith in the sermon and those that hear, that we will truly be Bereans to consider if these things are so. But, Father, that we will walk away doers of the word and not mere hearers only. That our lives will be built upon the rock of hearing and obeying the word of Christ by your grace. That our homes will be built upon the rock of Christ. That our lives will be built upon obedience to your name. And, Lord, that when the storms come, as they inevitably will, that our house, as it were, will not fall, because it's built upon the foundation of the rock. So strengthen your people. Meet with us, nourish us, and cherish us. Lord Jesus, we pray that you will be among us, walking in amongst your people, in and out of the aisles, as it were. That your presence as a great burning and shining lampstand will purge from us the leaven and the dross that is not pleasing to you. But also that your presence will comfort and warm us and draw us near to yourself. So I pray for a healing balm to be placed upon your people. And Lord, for those who may be among us who are outside of Christ, may the light of the gospel be clear and plain to them, that they may find the Savior even this day in repentance and faith. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I believe that of all the tools that Satan loves to use against God's people, one of the greatest tools, one of his greatest weapons, is the weapon of discouragement. He loves to get us to a point where we're discouraged and despondent and ready to give up and ready to grow weary in well-doing. And I find in my own life, and do you not find it to be true in your own, that one of the greatest struggles that sometimes we have is that feeling that when we feel a temptation, when we feel testings inside, we get to thinking, "I'm the only one who feels like this." Do you not find it to be so? To think that no one else struggles the way you do. To think, "Boy, if people really knew what goes on inside of my heart, they wouldn't even talk to me." Well, don't flatter yourself, because if you knew what was inside their heart, you wouldn't talk to them either. But what Paul is telling us by the Holy Spirit is that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. If I struggle with it, I've learned over the years that if I struggle with it, so do you. And if you struggle with it, so do I. Our struggles may look different. They may have a different manifestation. But so often the same principle taproot is behind it. And we need to realize that God provides for every temptation that's in our lives. He is faithful to provide the way out that we might stand up under the temptation. He will not allow us to be tempted to the point of being overwhelmed, to the point of being overtaken by those temptations. But we struggle with common things, brethren. We have similar struggles. And I think there are fewer places where that's probably true. More true than it is in the subject of the assurance of our salvation. I would dare say that if we knew more about one another, if we could gaze into one another's hearts, we would realize that God's people have more struggles about the assurance of their salvation before God than we realize or care to admit. Because if you're struggling with doubts about your salvation, you don't stand up and give a prayer request, "Pray for me, I'm doubting my salvation." If you're studying in Bible college for the ministry, you don't say, in the middle of chapel, in front of 1,000 people, "Please pray for me. I don't even know if I'm saved, and I'm studying for the ministry." unless you have some sort of, you know, wish to get started receiving emails and tracts and everything from everybody who's going to just try to remedy your problem. You just don't do that. You see, these are things we just don't share with one another. And I think sometimes we struggle thinking, oh, if people only knew what I'm going through. And we get to thinking, no one else knows. No one else can relate to this. And yet, this experience, this struggle is common. Would it surprise you to realize that pastors go through doubts about their salvations from time to time? Would it surprise you to know that missionaries go through doubts about their salvation? And I've met a few missionaries that I think should go through some doubt about their salvation. But that this is something common. This is a struggle that many of us face at different times in our lives. That sense of self-condemnation that we feel. And we think, I dare not share it. And I dare not say it to anyone else around me. And I believe, for that reason, that sharing with you some things about doubts about our salvation and opening the Scriptures to give some comfort and healing balm to true children of God who struggle with doubt is going to be an encouragement to many more than I could ever see or know. Because I think more go through the struggle than we realize. Well, I kind of introduced our subject last week from expounding 1 John 3 and talking about a self-condemning heart, and that just because our heart condemns us, it does not mean that God condemns us. But I want to begin just giving some very practical application, if I may, to those of you who struggle with doubts about your salvation. And what I want to do is set before you numerous causes that are behind doubts about our salvation, things that we tend to share in common one with another, and things that you hear over the years that people struggle with. And so inherently, I'm going to have to share more topically with you what these are. But please understand, there's topical preaching and then there's topical preaching. There's diving board topical preaching, where you read a text at the beginning of your sermon and it's a springboard to dive into a sea of your own ideas. That's not the kind of topical preaching I want to give you. What I'm going to do is simply organize and enumerate various causes, common causes of doubt. But then we're going to say, ask the question, what saith the Scriptures? And open the Bible and expound the Scriptures to find answers to these problems and these difficulties. And I believe you will find this to be encouraging. My aim here is not to preach my own ideas. My aim is to preach the Word of God. And so that it will be my endeavor this morning. And so I want to begin this morning by basically just addressing two specific causes of doubts about our salvation. And I will enumerate them as we go. And the first is this one, and I think this is probably pivotal to all of our struggles very often, is this. It is a failure to distinguish the difference between saving faith and the assurance of salvation. A failure to distinguish the difference between saving faith and the assurance of salvation. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. I introduced this last week, but very often when men are preaching the gospel and inviting men to come to Christ, a very distinct impression is given. And that impression is this. The idea that somehow saving faith is inseparably connected to the assurance of our salvation, and that to lack one is to lack the other. In other words, if you have doubts about your salvation, it must be because you have a reason to doubt. Is that not true? When you hear people saying extremist things like, if you're 99% sure, then you're 100% lost. What are they saying when they say that? They're saying if you have any absence of assurance of salvation, then you must have an absence of saving faith. And so what does that do for you when you hear things like that and you're struggling with your soul with doubt? It tells you, well, my problem is not that I need to be assured of my salvation. The problem is I need to be saved. I mean, isn't that clearly the message that you've heard? And when counseling that you hear and see and preaching you hear and see continues to proliferate the same kind of idea, works on the same basic premise, and there's no assurance or consolation given to you, though you're seeing the fruits of the Spirit of God working in you and seeing the manifestation of the fact that you love the Lord and you love His people, and you're struggling to find assurance, and yet someone tells you, well, if you're 99% sure, you're 100% lost. What does that do for you? It leaves you discouraged, despondent, because what has been taught you, and I think we've all been taught this to some degree or another, is that saving faith and assurance go hand in glove. The absence of one means the absence of the other. Well, brethren, does the Bible itself teach us that saving faith and assurance go hand in glove? I do not believe that it does. And I want to show you three specific things from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Let me read the entire text, and then I want to enumerate these things. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now notice to whom he is writing. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now listen very carefully to verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, let me note several things out of this text. First of all, who is Peter writing to? He tells us exactly who he's writing to. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us. In other words, you have obtained the same saving faith that we apostles have. And notice what he says. You have obtained it. It's something you received. It was a gift of God's grace. Understand that saving faith is not something generated by your Adamic nature. It's not something natural in fallen men. It is something obtained by them when God's saving grace gives it to them. Repentance is not found in your own flesh. In my flesh, there are not two good things, repentance and faith. In my flesh, there are no good things. There's no good thing in my flesh. And God, when he regenerates a sinner, grants them the gifts of repentance and faith from above. Do you remember how how it was said of Cornelius when the Gentiles believed in Christ under Peter's preaching? And we're going to be looking at that text in a moment. The people in Jerusalem said, so the Gentiles have obtained repentance unto life. So the people to whom he is speaking, Peter is addressing those who have been given the gift of saving faith. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. But with that in mind, notice in verse 10 what it is he tells them to pursue. Therefore, and who's he talking to? Brethren. Therefore, brothers, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. You need to be certain that you are one of God's elect, who he has effectually called to himself through the preaching of the gospel. You need to make certain that you are one of God's children. You need to be diligent. It takes diligence to find assurance. Now, these are people who had already obtained saving faith, and yet he's saying, be diligent so that you obtain the certainty of your salvation, that you come to the certain knowledge of your election. Now, if it's true that to be 99% sure is to be 100% lost, that saving faith is one thing that's interconnected, inseparable to assurance, then why would Peter exhort them to be diligent to make their call and election sure, since they would have obtained their assurance of salvation when they obtained saving faith from God? You see, it doesn't make any sense. Salvation, justification, is a free gift of absolute free grace. But Peter is saying that it takes the diligent use of specific means to attain to fullness of assurance. Isn't that what he's saying? That we must give diligent heed. Notice two times he uses the word diligent. Verse 5, for this very reason, giving all diligence. But then in verse 10, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. You see, the two are not one and the same. They are not inseparable. It is entirely possible to have true saving faith in Christ Jesus and to be one of his true blood-bought children and yet not to have a sense of certainty that you are one of his children. Now, it's not a place you want to be in. It's not a place that's going to be easy. But nonetheless, it is entirely possible. As a matter of fact, I would submit to you, it's possible for a true believer in Christ to doubt his salvation for extended periods of time. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that's a great comfort. Is it not for you? Because if I'm convinced, if I'm 99% sure, I'm 100% lost, that puts me in a tailspin. That puts me in a rut I can never get out of. And just to share with you that this is not just my own opinion, but there are other brethren throughout history who have believed the same way. Let me read to you a couple of quotes. This first one comes from a confession. You might have heard of it. It's called the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. You know, the older I get and the more I read this confession, the wiser these men appear to me. But in chapter 18, there's an entire chapter given to the assurance of grace and of salvation. Let me read to you two paragraphs from our confession. The third paragraph of chapter 18 says this. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith. Do you hear what he's saying? What they're saying? They're saying faith and assurance are not necessarily inseparable. He says, this infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given to him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation in the right use of means, attain thereunto. In other words, use the right means by the Spirit of God, and you can attain to this assurance. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. In other words, to have the assurance of your salvation will not produce looseness in a true believer. It will rather produce holiness in him and fullness of joy. Next paragraph. True believers, again, hear those words, true believers, not false converts, true believers, may have the assurance of their salvation in various ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence and preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never destitute of the seed of God and the life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful stuff? You know, it's interesting. You don't hear assurance preached on much anymore, but the Puritans preached on it constantly. Do you know why? I think it's this reason. I think it was John MacArthur that suggested this. Because the Puritans preached on holiness so much that it became a pastoral necessity to preach on assurance. But because holiness is preached on so little anymore, it's not a necessity to preach on assurance. And so I think in our day and age, we need to understand that the Puritans had a very tremendous view, a wonderful and rich view of assurance, much richer and broader than what we see so often. Let me give you one other quote. And those of you who know me with any, even a little bit, know that I could not get away from the subject of assurance without quoting J.C. Ryle somewhere. So this is J.C. Ryle's work, Holiness, which if I was going to be trapped on a desert island with my Bible and one other book, it'd probably be Holiness by J.C. Ryle. But I want to read to you from his chapter on assurance. Listen to what he says. He says that whosoever believes on Christ shall not be ashamed, but all this time, be it remembered, the poor believing soul may have no full assurance of his pardon and acceptance with God. He may be troubled with fear upon fear and doubt upon doubt. He may have many an inward question and many an anxiety, many a struggle and many a misgiving, clouds and darkness, storm and tempest to the very end. I will engage, I repeat, the bare simple faith in Christ shall save a man, though he may never attain to assurance. But I will not engage, it shall bring him to heaven with strong and abounding consolations. I will engage, it shall land him safe in harbor. But I will not engage, he shall enter that harbor in full sail, confident and rejoicing. I shall not be surprised if he reaches his desired haven, weather-beaten and tempest-tossed, scarcely realizing his own safety till he opens his eyes in glory. I believe it is of great importance to keep in view this distinction between faith and assurance. It explains things which an inquirer in religion sometimes finds it hard to understand. Faith, let us remember, is the root, and assurance is the flower. Doubtless you can never have the flower without the root, but it is no less certain that you may have the root and not the flower. In other words, you may have true saving faith. That's the root. But you may not bloom into full assurance. Now, brethren, do you not find that comforting to your souls when you realize that that's the reality that we struggle with? So let's remember not to confuse assurance and saving faith. Let's understand they are different quantities. They're different things. The second thing I want to set before you is another common problem that we often have and that you run into. It's one that I went through when I went through doubts about my salvation in college. And we're going to look at this from the Scriptures, and I believe you're going to be very encouraged by what we see in Scripture. But you hear it very often. People will say they're having doubts about their salvation because, quote, "I did not say the right words when I prayed the sinner's prayer." You ever encounter that? Anyone ever encounter that kind of thing before? I have. We hear this thing of we didn't pray the right words of the sinner's prayer. Basically, it goes like this. Now, first of all, let me stop here. I suspect if I asked you to give me a show of hands in this room and tell me how many of you prayed a prayer of conversion when God converted you, I suspect most of you would raise your hands and say you prayed a prayer to receive Christ in some way, shape or form. And as you're about to see, I have not one word of criticism against that. Not one word of criticism against that. You hear me denouncing decisional regeneration a great deal from this pulpit. But that does not mean that I am against people crying out to God to have mercy upon their souls. And I want to explain that in just a moment. But what happens, what I am against, and what I used to participate in years ago, I am against this idea of repeating a formulaic prayer with someone who is anxious about their soul and having them repeat it after you and say, if you're really sincere in your heart, then God is going to save you. We need to get away from that mindset, because whether we mean to do it or not, what we're doing is we're conveying the idea that somehow this prayer, if you just say it the right way, will save you. It's almost like the prayer saves you. This magic formula is going to somehow make you right with God. And I think it's because of this methodology that we come away with this notion, oh, no, what if I didn't say the right words of the sinner's prayer? Because we're led to believe that somehow the words themselves have some sort of magic power in them when they don't. When they don't at all. And what happens then is as we grow older in the faith and mature, we look back at our experience when God, if we remember the moment that God converted us, and we look back upon that time and we say to ourselves, well, you know what? I did not give a doctoral dissertation upon the nature and extent of the atonement when I prayed to receive Christ. So I wonder if I really had enough knowledge for God to save me. And it's almost like we're sitting there going, well, I prayed this prayer, but I didn't say Simon Says. So something's wrong somehow. Well, I want to set before you several things from Scripture now and just ask the simple question, what saith the Scriptures about this entire issue? And the first thing I want to set before you is this. The Holy Scripture gives examples of men who were converted who never prayed a prayer of conversion. All right? It is entirely possible for God, the Holy Spirit, to convert someone without them praying a prayer. Now, it's not possible for someone to be converted without repenting and believing in Christ, but it is entirely possible for someone to be converted without praying a prayer. Let me show you this in Scripture. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. This is the story of Zacchaeus and his conversion to Christ. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, is verse 1 of chapter 19. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. For today I must stay at your house. Don't you love the fact that Jesus knew Zacchaeus by name? He had never met him before. Zacchaeus had never seen him, and yet he knows him. And the reason is Zacchaeus was seeking to know Christ, but what he did not know was that Christ was seeking after him. He was the one who was being sought after. Verse 6, so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. So Zacchaeus' reputation was notorious. He was well known. Verse 8, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Do you notice a conspicuous absence here? I don't see any place where Zacchaeus prays a prayer of conversion. He begins to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And he says, "Look, Lord, I'm restoring fourfold to anyone I've stolen from." And what does Jesus say? Based upon the fruit that he's seeing and knowing the heart, he says to him, "Truly salvation has come to this house." Where in all of this was a sinner's prayer? Do you find it anywhere? You do not. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Verse 26, this is the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8, beginning verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is desert. "So he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth.' So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?'" What an opportunity. I mean, here's the man reading Isaiah 53. Of all things he could be reading, he's reading Isaiah 53. And he says, "Can you please expound this to me? Explain to me who it's talking about?" What a glorious opportunity he has. And so verse 35 says, "Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" Do we find again that Philip said, "Pray this prayer and just be sincere about it. Sign this card. Walk this aisle." No. Simply, he expounds to him Christ, and the man says to him, "What keeps me from being baptized?" There's no indication of a sinner's prayer or any such thing. He goes on, verse 37, "Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' He answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him." Again, any indication of a sinner's prayer? None whatsoever. But simply a man who was an unbeliever, who now, after the preaching of the gospel, has become a believer. One final illustration will suffice, and this is probably my favorite of all of them. Turn to Acts chapter 10. This is the conversion of Cornelius. I love the conversion of Cornelius for its beauty. It's wonderful. Verse 42. Peter is preaching to Cornelius and his household. And he says, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, he hasn't finished his sermon yet. He hasn't given any kind of invitation. He's just preaching the gospel. That's all he's doing. He hasn't even finished yet. He hasn't gotten to his punchline. He hasn't gotten to his closing illustration. He's simply preaching the gospel. And while he's still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Did he lead them in a prayer? No. He simply preached the gospel, and while he's preaching the gospel, the Spirit of God falls upon them and they believe in Christ. Period. And Peter says, "Well, how can we withhold water from them? How can we fail to baptize them because the Spirit of God has come upon them?" Brethren, you know, we need to realize that the Spirit of God blows where He will. And He is fully capable and able and sufficient to convert a sinner without you and I getting our grubby hands on it. He doesn't need our help. All we need to do is preach the gospel and point men to Christ and let the Lord do His work. Sometimes I'm afraid we want to try to help so much that we really do more harm than good. It's like the caterpillar who's wound up in his cocoon, and he begins to break forth from it. And if we might be well intentioned and see this caterpillar struggling to come out to become a butterfly, and what do? Well, we tear open the cocoon for it to make it easier for it. Do you know what you'll do to the caterpillar if you do that? You'll kill it, because it's the struggle of breaking forth from its cocoon to help strengthen its wings and help it to be a butterfly, as it were. I'm afraid sometimes in counseling souls, we do the same thing. We want to help people along. We want to end their pain, as it were, their convictions before God. We want to say, pray this prayer, sign this card. I refuse to do it, brethren. I refuse to do it. I say to them, you need to go before the throne of grace and seek God until you find Him, until the Holy Spirit Himself gives you assurance of your salvation. Because it's not my job to give anyone assurance of their salvation. That is the Holy Spirit's work. Let Him do His work, because He's fully able. You know what? He's been doing this for a long time. He really does know how to convert sinners to Himself. But we need to allow Him the room to do it, as it were. We need to keep our grubby hands off of it and not try to manipulate something. Do you realize that the methodologies of Charles Finney, with his whole altar call mindset and show your hands and all this kind of thing, you know that it was all meant to clinch the deal, as it were? He wanted to clinch a decision of the will, because if he clinched the decision of the will, somehow that was going to make someone truly in the kingdom. And that was his mindset. And of course, he was wrong. And he was wondering years later, looking back, at why the people who prayed to receive Jesus under his ministry were not following Jesus. And he concluded that, well, they just need teaching on Christian perfection. That's what will help them. He could not acknowledge that what was wrong was they hadn't truly gotten a hold of the gospel at all. They had not gotten a hold of Christ. They'd been manipulated by a very gifted dramatist to do a certain thing, go through a certain motion, saying, do these things and all will be well with your soul. And they did that. And brethren, I run into it all the time. Do you not run into it as well? I go to preach in jails and prisons. And what do you find? You find people, everybody there, every inmate there knows Jesus, to hear them tell it. I work with people in the construction industry, and they say they know Jesus because they prayed a prayer, they signed a card, they made a decision, and yet there's all kinds of love for the world and no love for Christ in them. But you'll be hard-pressed to convince them that they're lost. You see, because they've clinched the deal, so as it were. Rather than being counseled, you fly to Christ and don't rest until He gives you assurance that you found Him. But rather than we can keep our grubby hands off of and trust the Lord to do His work. But my point I want you to see is, these folks were converted to Christ without praying a prayer. The Lord did a work inside of their hearts and drew them to Christ. Even Martin Luther, when he came to the doctrine of salvation by faith, he never said anything about praying a prayer. Listen to his own words. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, quote, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage Him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against Him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. But again, did he pray a prayer? Is there any indication? Well, I prayed a prayer and suddenly felt peace. No, I came to comprehend that I was saved by faith alone, and suddenly I felt I'd been born again. Suddenly there was this change that went over him, and it completely, radically changed his life from then on to forever. But all this being said, is it legitimate that people have prayed to receive Christ? Is it legitimate? The answer is yes, it is. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 9. Paul is giving us in very practical terms what we must do to be saved. He says, if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is it legitimate to call upon the name of the Lord with the expectation that he will save us? Yes, it is. Verse 14. How then shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How can people cry out to Christ for salvation if they've never heard of him? Is what he's saying. So is it legitimate to pray to receive Christ? Yes. But please understand, it was 30 years ago this month when I found Christ, when I was converted. And I prayed a prayer. I fell upon my knees in my bedroom and I prayed and cried out to God for mercy upon my soul. I'm convinced by the time I left and got off my knees, I was in Christ. I'm convinced I was a new creature. But listen, it wasn't because I prayed a prayer. And it wasn't because I made a decision or an act of my own will. It was because God himself had effectually called me to himself, and I was calling out to him in response, as it were. I was expressing the repentance and faith he had given me in prayer. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But it wasn't my prayer that saved me. It wasn't an act of my will that saved me. It was my Christ that saved me. And the scriptures themselves give us examples of men who cried out to God in prayer and walked away justified men. And I want to show you two, and then I'm going to make some application this morning. Turn with me, first of all, to, let me find my reference here, to Luke 18. Both our examples are in Luke. Verses 9 to 14, doubtless very familiar to all of us. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Wow, what arrogance, what pride. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You see, he thought he was righteous before God, and he looked down on others because of it. Verse 13. And the tax collector. You know what tax collectors were. They were extortioners. They stole money. They charged more than what was really owed so they could stuff it in their own pockets. They were well known for their notorious ways. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Did the tax collector pray a prayer? Yeah. But how eloquent were the words? Did he give a dissertation on doctrine? Did he go into a whole great discourse about the atonement and its extent and its effects? It was quite a simple prayer, wasn't it? He knew. The Pharisee thought, I deserve to be here in the temple of God. Look at how godly a man I am. Look at all the things I do. I'm not like other men. I'm far superior.